You know, nobody gets to choose the day or the age in which they live, and it's probably difficult to say really which shapes which more, whether the times shape the man or whether the man shapes the times. Certainly George Washington, schooled only to the age of 15, would never have been able to lead a fledgling nation to victory over the dominant military power of the age were it not for the events of that very era that shaped him and prepared him to endure that bitter cold winter down in Valley Forge, the grueling battles of what became the American Revolution. Nor would the 20th century have known Winston Churchill as a wartime inspiration, apart from his early fascination with the British military power at the zenith of its power back at the turn of the century, 19th to 20th centuries. And as he joined up with that military, I don't know if you realize, but twice he failed the entrance exam to the military academy. It wasn't until the third time that he finally got in. But both Washington and Churchill stand as examples of men who shaped not only a nation, but the world. And not even just the world, but a whole era of world history. As we come to Father's Day 2014, as we watch the news, as we live in the United States of America and we look at the world around us, Dad, you are well aware that the day and age in which you live is an unmanly era. Yours is a day in which the prominent men fight their greatest battles against the very society that affords them the liberties to do so. It's a day in which the gay and the transgendered are esteemed as the epitome of true courage and wisdom. It's a day in which all authority, leadership, and strength, even military strength, is considered to be evil, unless, of course, it's held by women. What's more is that this is also the world in which you are raising another generation of young men to understand what it's like to be a man. How can we do this? If you were given the chance, if you were given the opportunity, if you were given the choice, this wouldn't be the day and age in which you would live and choose to be the man that God wants you to be and raise men who are godly for Christ. This just wouldn't be it. But you don't get to choose the era. Thankfully, the times don't have to shape us, but we can shape the times. Interestingly, one of the public heroes that the Apostle Paul employs in illumining the charge to his understudy, Timothy, remains. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, he uses three pictures. No longer do we as a society understand really, truly, the valors of soldiers. But at that day and age, soldiers were prominent. They were a prominent part of everyday life in which they found themselves. No longer really do we understand the patient endurance of the farmer. We're no longer an agrarian society. So Paul, in using three examples to help Timothy understand what manliness, godly manliness, looks like, we don't even resonate with those things largely because they're just distanced from those pictures in life. The only one that stands today is the athlete. We can resonate with that but when we think of the athlete in our public imagination of athletes today, it's largely because of his salary. And then when we picture him, it's with his profanity, his tattoos, his body piercings, and his dreadlocks. This is what it means to be a popular athlete in the day and age in which we live. So where do we turn for help to help define true manliness in this upside-down age in which we live? We turn to a place we only can turn, God's Word. It's where we've always turned. Thankfully, God's provided us many examples of true manliness in Scripture. And obviously, the zenith, the crux, the apex of all manliness is Jesus Christ, who bore your sin and mine in His body on the tree, endured the wrath of God for us, and then rose from the dead to give us eternal life. That is the apex of all godly manliness. But there's another one who points to this one One who shares the same name, actually. In fact, Jesus' name means Yahweh saves. Yahweh is salvation. Isaiah has shares in that same root. The name Hosea shares in that same root. Root, if you prefer. But the name Joshua is in the Old Testament what the word Jesus is in the New Testament. Yeshua, Jesus. And Joshua points to the true man, Jesus Christ. In fact, as Pilate brings him out and puts him on display before all the people, he says, "Behold the man." This is the man who stands in place of all men. And he didn't realize all that he was saying with that appellation. But this is Jesus Christ. And Joshua pointed to Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Joshua didn't get to choose the time in which he lived either. And as much as we look at some of these stories, we like to think, well, you know what? If I were there, I would have been... Yeah. If you and I had been there, we'd have probably been one of an entire generation save two men that were precluded from going into the promised land. Joshua stood out, and he stood out at a tough time. And he points to Jesus Christ. The message today is simply to encourage you, Dad, that as a picture of Jesus, you too are God's man for tough times. As we look at the life of Joshua, he gives us three characteristics of godly manhood in tough times. We're in the first five books of the Old Testament, six books of the Old Testament. When we're first introduced to Joshua, there's several different times. We read it this morning in Joshua 1:1. Okay, it says that Moses, the servant of God, is dead. And Joshua, Moses' assistant, comes on the scene. We're introduced to him as the assistant of Moses. What I want to see from the life of Joshua, very first of all, is that God's man in tough times needs to be a careful student. Dads, as God has given you and gifted you the position of fatherhood, okay, some of you have children in your home. Some of you don't have children in your home. Some of you may not be fathers. But whatever your position, even just as a man, what God has designed for you to be first is to be a student, to be a learner, to be one who watches life and learns from godly men who are around you. And Joshua, as he starts out, he doesn't start out as the leader. He starts out as an understudy. He starts out as a learner. He's called in Numbers 11, verse 28, the assistant of Moses from his youth. The word assistant has the idea of being a servant. It's one of two words for servant. And it's the less popular, and it's the more meaningful word. It has the idea of being in a special service, specially related to one. It's those who, when Vashti grieved Ahasuerus, it was the servants who were close by to him that had his ear and said, "Hey, let's put on a beauty contest." It's the ones who had special access to the king. It's the relationship between Elisha and Elijah. He's the minister, the servant, the special servant, the close servant. It's the idea of when Joseph was called into Potiphar's service. He became the overlord of the entire house. He had special privileges. So as we look at Joshua, he's an understudy, he's a servant of Moses, he's been placed in a special relationship with a very special man who's been given the huge task of bringing God's people out of bondage and bringing them to the promised land that's been promised to their forefathers. In this role as an understudy, in this role as a special servant, Joshua learned several things. The first thing he learned was that God's word matters. Let's go over to Exodus chapter 24. Exodus chapter 24. We're going to look at verse 12, 13. The Lord said to Moses, "Come up to me on the mountain and wait there, that I may give you the tablets of stone with the law and the commandment which I have written for their instruction." So Moses rose with his assistant Joshua, And Moses went up into the mountain of God. And so he goes up and he's up on the mount for 40 days. But who does he take with him? He takes Joshua. How far does Joshua go? We're not told. But we're told just a little bit further. Verse 14, he said to the elders, wait here for who? Wait for us. We will return to you. So apparently, Joshua got to go farther than anybody else went. Whether it was halfway up the mountain, all the way up the mountain. But the whole purpose of going up the mountain was to get God's word, to get God's law, to get God's commandments. And so from a very early time in his career as an understudy of the great man Moses, he was watching and he was learning God's word matters. Guys, I hope that God's word matters to you. I trust that you've had somebody in your life that's been able to put their arm around you and say, young man, stay by this, because this is what's going to make all the difference in your life. Maybe you've never had somebody who's mentored you in that way. Maybe you're finding yourself having to do that mentoring, but you have to come at some point in your fatherhood or in your manliness to realize that you cannot do this by yourself. You need direction. And the only direction that we have is this. This isn't an antiquated textbook that only boring people read and only boring people talk about. This is life itself. And Joshua learned early on the importance that God's word matters. It's supernaturally given. And he saw that when Moses came down the mount, he brought two tablets that were written on by the finger of whom? God wrote on stone. You ever wonder what his penmanship looked like? It was Hebrew, so it didn't matter. If you ever looked at Hebrew, it's pretty tough going anyway. But what did God's penmanship look like? Can you imagine walking down the mount, being one of two men ever get to see what God's writing looks like? Well, there was also the whole courtroom when Belshazzar saw the finger writing on the wall. But up to that point, all they have is these two stones, and it was written on by God. It's supernaturally given. They're coming down from the mount in a couple chapters, chapter 32. They're coming down the mount, chapter 32, verses 15 through 19. Moses turned, went down from the mountain. The two tablets of the testimony are in his hand, tablets written on both sides, on the front and on the back. The tablets were the work of God. The writing was the writing of God, engraved on the tablets. And as they're coming down the mount, verse 17, Joshua hears the noise of the people as they shout, and he says to Joshua, there's a noise, to Moses, there's a noise of war in the camp. But Moses says, no, it's not the sound of shouting for victory or the sound of the cry of defeat, but it's the sound of singing that I hear. And as they came to the camp, they saw the calf and the dancing, and Moses' anger burned hot, and he threw the tablets out of his hand, and he broke them at the foot of the mountain. Wow, what just happened? Moses, you realize why we were up there for these past 40 days, don't you? You realize that what we have in our hands is nothing less than from God himself. And as you come down the mount, you do what? These aren't frisbees, guy. These are God's word. This is God's law. But as they're coming down the mount and they look on this chaotic scene where man is indulging the flesh in the name of God, Moses says, you know what has happened? They've taken the covenant of God and they have broken it. And in a stark way, Joshua gets to be the one who is in a unique place, watching as the man who represents God and the people come and they collide and they clash. And God's word, God's covenant, carved in stone, is broken at that moment. This is a supernatural book. But it's possible, folks, because of our carelessness with this book, we can break God's law. Not that God's law can ever be broken. God will always accomplish what he said he will do. But the blessings that are tied to this book will be ineffective in my life if I don't esteem this book properly. Chapter 31 of the book of Deuteronomy Let's go over there. They're just about into the promised land. A generation has died off. In fact, Joshua is receiving the baton at this moment from Moses to Joshua. And in a sober scene, God speaks to Moses, chapter 31, verse 14. And the Lord says to him, "Behold, the days approach that you must die. So call Joshua and present yourselves in the tent of meeting so that I may commission him." So Moses and Joshua go and present themselves in the tent of meeting, and the Lord appears in the tent in a pillar of cloud. The pillar of cloud stood over the entrance of the tent. The Lord said to Moses, "Behold, you're about to lie down with your fathers. Then this people will rise, and they will whore after foreign gods, and among them in the land that they are entering, and they'll forsake me, and they will again break my covenant that I made with them. My anger will be kindled. I will forsake them and hide my face from them. Many evils and troubles will come upon them. They will say in that day, 'Have not these evils come upon us because our God is not among us?' I will hide my face from them." Verse 19. "Now, because of their wanderings, write this song and teach this song to my people." And God's word is preserved in song. Chapter 32 is the song that Moses gives. And it's a song from God for the people through Moses. And Joshua is listening to all of this take place. He's listening to God tell Moses, "These people will break covenant with me, so I want you to preserve my word." They come down to the end of this time, verse 24. "When Moses had finished writing the words of this law in a book to the very end, Moses commanded the Levites who carried the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord to take this book of the law and put it by the side of the ark in the covenant of the Lord your God, that it may be there as a witness against you." As Joshua spends time in the presence of Moses, he's learning something. He's learning that God's word matters. It's God-given. It's God-breathed. God reaches down to give people an idea of who he is. He doesn't leave it for man to create a God unto themselves. God says, "This is who I am, and this is what I expect." And God will preserve his word in special ways. In fact, in chapter 27, he says, "I want you then, when you get into the land, I want you to write my laws on Mount Gerizim. I want you to put up a stone. I want you to whitewash it. And there I want you to write down my law for my people so they can forever see the prominence that my word is supposed to play in them as a society." Joshua learns that God's word matters. He also learns that God's blessing matters. The very first time we're introduced to Joshua is back in chapter 17 of the book of Exodus. Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. "Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So Moses says to Joshua, 'Choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. Tomorrow I stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand.' So Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek, while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand with the staff, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary, so they took a stone and they put the stone under him, and he sat on it. And while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, one on the other side, so his hands were steady to the going down of the sun. And Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword." You know what? The only way that Joshua won that battle was when Moses' hands were in what position? When they were up. Okay? When they were up, they were up. When they were down. No, that's a different song. Okay. But at a very early point in the process, Joshua said, "You know what? It doesn't matter how hard I try. It doesn't matter how smart I am. The one thing that makes a difference in life is this: if God blesses me or if he doesn't." When Moses' hands are up, his hands holding the staff or the rod of God, when Moses' hands are up, God is winning the victory for us. When the hand is dropped and the staff is lowered, my strength can't prevail. And so as They prop up Moses' hands. Not that Moses' hands were anything, nor even that the stick was anything, but that it represented God and God's power and God's presence with his people. And Joshua learned, the very first instance that we ever learn of who Joshua is, he sees that God's blessing matters. Dad, are you convinced that God's blessing matters in your life? Or are you more convinced that your financial strategizing, that your analytical prowess, that your whatever it is, maybe it's obedience, maybe it's whatever. There's nothing, Dad, that you can do that will guarantee success for your life or for the life of your family apart from the blessing of God. Do you seek that blessing? Is it something that you're concerned about? Is it something that you even think about? God's blessing is tied and connected to his law. Go over to chapter 10 of the book of Deuteronomy. Moses is trying to help the new generation understand the importance of God's word and the importance of God's blessing. And he ties these two things together. The only way you can receive blessing is by paying attention to God's word. Chapter 10, verse 12. "And now, O Israel, what does the Lord require of you but to fear the Lord your God, to walk in all his ways, to love him, to serve the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul, and to keep his commandments and statutes of the Lord, which I'm commanding for your to this day." How does it end? "My word is for your benefit." And God ties these two things together. If you would be blessed, then pay attention to my word. And Joshua learns this connection very early. In chapter 27, we mentioned it already, but chapter 27 and then 28, God says, "When you get into the land, I want you to set half of the people on one side, on Mount Gerizim. And there I want them to recite the blessings that I want to give you in your life. If you'll obey me, if you'll order your steps by my word, these are the things that I promise to do for you. But I want to take the other half of the people and I want you to set them over on Mount Ebal. And after the blessing is all recited, I want those on the other mountain to recite and to chant out all of the curses that if you refuse my word, I cannot bless you. All you have available to you is my curse." Go up there, chapter 27, book of Deuteronomy. Verse 11, "That day Moses charged the people, saying, 'When you've crossed over Jordan, these shall stand on Mount Gerizim to bless the people.'" Verse 13, "And these shall stand on Mount Ebal to curse the people." Verse 14, "And the Levites shall declare to all the men of Israel in a loud voice." And then he recites the curses. Okay? The blessing and the curse. And God says, folks, you have to understand. You must seek my blessing, but my blessing is never found apart from my word. Oh, how often we look for God's blessings in other places. We try so hard. God says it's really quite simple. And one other thing that Joshua learned in his role as an understudy, he learned that God's presence matters. In chapter 17 of the book of Exodus, they've just come out of the promised land. They've seen the armies of Pharaoh wiped out as the seas rolled in on top of them in chapter 14. They come to chapter 16, and they're murmuring against Moses, against Aaron, against God, because they don't have anything to eat. God sends them manna, an amazing thing. Things are in place as they move forward. We come to chapter 17, and there's a new crisis in the camp. The crisis isn't an army coming after them. It's not the fact that they're hungry. Now there's just nothing to drink. And the question that arises at this point in chapter 17, verse 7, they said, "There's nothing to drink. We're going to die. Is God among us or not?" And God provides for them waters, but he calls for them the waters of Meribah, the waters of contention, the waters of striving, the waters of quarreling. Is God with us or isn't God with us? I thought he called us out here. God's presence matters. In Exodus chapter 32, we saw that they're coming down off the mount, and the children of Israel are raising the war cry in the camp. It's really just they're singing as they indulge the flesh and worship gods of gold. God himself then, realizing, recognizing that the children of Israel have broken covenant with him already, he says, Moses, I will not go with you anymore. And Moses makes this statement, God, if you will not go with me, then do not send us away from this place. What good is going to a promised land if you don't go with us? The whole fact that we're different is because we're different because you are with us. So if you won't go, what good is going? And it's at that moment that Joshua and Moses go out to the tent of meeting, and God says, I will bring you up on the mount with me tomorrow. And he calls Moses up and he gives God's name to Moses in a unique way. And Joshua understands God's name. God's name was given, God's name, God's presence. God's presence was absolutely essential. If God's man would do the job that God called him to do, God had to go with him. If God's people would do the job that God called them to do, God must go with them. So what does God give to Joshua up in chapter 1 of Joshua 1? He says the same thing that he said to Moses. He said, as I've been with Moses, so I will be with you. I will never leave you, nor... Okay. This is the same promise that we have recited for us in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5. But it was given from Moses to Joshua. It was given from God to Joshua. It was repeated twice because God's presence matters. Do you spend time, Dad, in God's presence? Do you take time alone with him? For Joshua, they would go out, him and Moses, they'd go out to the tent of meeting in chapter 33. They'd go out there, and then Moses would go back to the camp. He would be the judge. He'd go back to all his social duties. And where would Joshua go then? It says he stayed right there in the tent. He spent time in the presence of God. God was doing something in this young man's life. He was learning the important lessons of life, that God's word matters, that God's blessing matters, that God's presence matters, and finally, God's name matters. We talked about how God gives this name to Moses at this crisis moment in the history of Israel. But God's name was revealed specially at the very onset of their journey, back in chapter 6. Let's go there. Exodus chapter 6. Moses is trying to convince the people, this is what we're going to do, and this is why we're going to do it. Here's a great plan. We're going to rise up against the strongest military in the entire world. You with me? And we're going to do it as their slaves. You with me? Let's give them a one-armed round of applause. Okay? It's pretty silent at this moment. So God says to Moses, here's what I want you to do. Lay this out as your battle plan. Lay this out as your initiative. Lay this out as your rally. Verse 2 of chapter 6. God spoke to Moses and said to him, I am Yahweh, the living one. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob as God Almighty. But by my name, Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they lived as sojourners. Moreover, I've heard their groaning, the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I've remembered my covenant. Say, therefore, to the people of Israel, I am Yahweh. I am that I am. And I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will deliver you from slavery to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgments. I will take you to be my people. I will be your God, and you shall know that I am Yahweh, your God, who brings you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians. I will bring you into the land that I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob. I will give it to you for a possession, because I am Yahweh. Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. They didn't listen to Moses because of the broken spirit and the harsh slavery. But Moses had this one plan and this one recourse, and it was God-given. Moses, I want you to inspire them with this one thought. There is a God, and He is alive, and I am that God. Go over to chapter 5. Moses and Aaron went over to said to Pharaoh, "Thus says Yahweh, the God of Israel, let my people go, that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness." But Pharaoh said, "Who is this Yahweh that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know this Yahweh." Go up to chapter 7. Verse 4. Moses, you're starting to get discouraged. Your own people aren't listening to you. Hold on a second. I want to encourage you a little bit. Verse 4. Pharaoh's not going to listen to you either. "But because Pharaoh won't listen to you, then I will lay my hand on Egypt, and I will bring my hosts, my people, the children of Israel, out of the land of Egypt by great acts of judgment. And because of my great acts of judgment, the Egyptians shall know that I am Yahweh when I stretch out my hand against Egypt and bring my people out from among them." Okay. This is, God says, this makes all the difference. I make all the difference. It's my name. I am the God who is. They come to the crisis time when Israel rebels, and God says, not only am I the God that is, but I am the God who forgives iniquity, transgressions, and sins. I am the God who is faithful and who faithfully exercises steadfast love. We come to chapter 20 of the book of Exodus. We're given the Ten Commandments. Let's go there. God lays down the foundation of the Ten Commandments. "I am Yahweh, your God. As your God, I brought you out of the land of Egypt." Go down to verse 7. "Because I am your God, you shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain. The Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain." And the idea is taking up God's name, to stand before the peoples in God's name, to identify myself by the name of the living God. God says, this is who I am. I make all the difference. And you must be different if you would take my name. Joshua gets this, because when we come to chapter 7 in the book of Joshua, little Ai stands in their way. They've just had this great victory over Jericho, mammoth city, mammoth walls. The spies go out and spy on little Ai. Joshua, it's a dinky city. Just send 3,000 of us. Okay, go ahead. But they didn't inquire of the Lord. They didn't ask for the Lord's blessing. They didn't find out that there was sin in the camp. And God spanks them through little Ai. And they come back. They've lost 30-some men. And Joshua gets down on his face. He says, "God, why have you brought us out here like this just to be defeated? And to be defeated miserably, to be defeated embarrassingly by these people? God, what's going on? What will you do for the sake of your great name? God, your name is supposed to make all the difference. And here we've just run with our tail between the legs. Lord, it not only reflects on us, but everything we do reflects on you." Does that matter, Dad, to you at all? That everything you do reflects on the name of your God? As a student, Joshua learned some very important lessons before he ever became God's leader in a tough time. He learned that God's word mattered. He learned that God's blessing mattered. He learned that God's presence matters, and he learned that God's name matters because he represents God's name to the people. A second characteristic of God's man in tough times is that not only that he needs to be a careful learner, but he also needs to be a valiant warrior. We looked at the passage where we're first introduced to Joshua, chapter 17 in the book of Exodus. Amalek comes out to him from behind the whole caravan of Israel, and he cuts off the stragglers. Let's go to Exodus chapter 17. He cuts off the stragglers. And so Moses calls Joshua. This is the whole hands, holding up the hands in the air and so on. Let's come down to the end of that passage, verse 14. Verse 13, Joshua overwhelms, he wins Amalek with the sword. Then the Lord said to Moses, verse 14, write this as a memorial in a book and recite it in the ears of whom? Tell this to Joshua, God says, that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord. The Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay. How does the King James have it there? What is the saying? A hand upon the throne of the Lord? What does the King James say? There's a vow. I have made a vow, says the Lord. Anybody have the King James? You can go ahead and talk in church this one time. In verse 16, a hand upon the throne of the Lord is how the ESV has it. Okay. The Lord hath sworn. There's some difference as far as how to translate that phrase. The idea of a hand being raised. So the King James says it's raised as in a vow that God has sworn by raising his hand. The idea of the hand to the throne, as we look at this, the reason for Amalek being punished later on in 1 Samuel chapter 15, verse 2, and then in Deuteronomy chapter 25, God says, the reason that I'm punishing Amalek is because they have no fear of God. In chapter 15, verse 2 of 1 Samuel, it says, they opposed my people Israel. They opposed God. They set themselves against. The raising the hand to, the little preposition there, all, probably has the idea of being more of the idea against rather than I've sworn to my throne or by my throne. The idea is that Amalek had the audacity to grip by the tail the people of God, the presence of God, the name of God, the kingdom of God, the place where God was going to set up his throne among the peoples. Amalek had the audacity to put his fist to the throne. And God says, because they've had such audacity, I will have none of them. In fact, I will wipe them out, and I want Joshua to know that I will do this. Go over to Deuteronomy chapter 25. Deuteronomy chapter 25, verses 17 through 19, references this same idea. Moses is speaking to the people. He says, remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt, how he attacked you on the way when you were faint and weary. He cut off your tail, those who were lagging behind you. He did not fear God. Therefore, when the Lord your God has given you rest from all your other enemies all around you, in the land that your Lord God has given you for an inheritance to possess, then you shall blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. You shall not forget. What Joshua learns very early, in the very first story we have with Joshua, is that his life was and always would be defined by conflict. Dad, Christian dad, you've got to be convinced of this one thing. Your life and the life of your family, the life of your children, will always be defined by conflict. That conflict centers on one thing. Who will be king? Who will have the throne? Will it be God or will there be a usurper? That's the only option. Whatever the usurper looks like, it will be God or non-God. That's the choice. And for Joshua, he understood this conflict. It was very clear. It was very clear that this conflict must be decisive. And so we come to Deuteronomy chapter 7, where Moses says, when you go in, here's what God says. I want you to wipe out the people of the land. I don't want you to marry with them. I don't even want you to leave them alive. Why? Because if you were to leave them alive, they would intermarry with your sons, and your sons' hearts would be turned away. And rather than me being God, somebody else would be God. And so God gives them a very clear, sobering command in Deuteronomy chapter 7. He says, I want you to commit them to the ban. I want you to commit them to destruction. The idea is giving over to the Lord so that he can destroy them entirely. Have no mercy on man, woman, child, babe. We're talking genocide here. This is an amazing thing. God says none of them are allowed to live, and this is the reason. Because there's a battle. And that battle is all about this. Who will be God? He said, I will be. Joshua understood that conflict. When he gets into the land, we find in Joshua chapter 10, let's go there. It's one of the more enjoyable portions to read in Joshua's life. Joshua chapter 10, verse 33. Horam, king of Gezer, came to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people. He left none remaining. Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege and fought against it and captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword. And they devoted every person to destruction as they had done to Lachish. And Joshua and all Israel with him went to Eglon, to Hebron. They fought, they captured, struck, and its king and towns and every person in it. He left none remain. They devoted it to the destruction, every person in it. Joshua gets it. Folks, there's an enemy. An enemy that would take me away from the one who is my creator, the one who is my redeemer. Praise God that Israel is at one chapter in the story. This isn't to wipe out all peoples as enemies of God. Okay, they're fulfilling a historical piece that they're supposed to do by God so that God, through this people, can bless all nations on planet Earth. Okay? This is just one chapter in the story. This isn't the way it always works. This isn't even the way it usually works. But this must be the way that it always works with that which would dethrone God in your life and in mine. And we have to understand, dads above all, that there is a battle. And the battle is for the heart of you. It's for the heart of your wife. It's for the heart of your children. What will you love most? Because what you love most will rule on the throne of your heart. So God says, this is the commandment. This is the great commandment, Jesus says. Thou shalt love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. You must pursue everything to make Jesus king in your life. That's the battle. Dad, that's why you need to be a valiant warrior. Do you fight sin in your life? Do you recognize sin in your life? Are you comfortable with sin in your life? Are you concerned about sin in your life? Dads, we've got to be. If we would be the man of the hour, we've got to realize that this is a dangerous hour. One final thing that Joshua exemplifies for us is that he points out for us that God's man for tough times must be a humble leader. Praise God. I love the fact that Joshua isn't perfect. He's a great leader. He's not perfect. He humbly does one thing, though. He strives to obey God's word. Let's go up to the book of Joshua, chapter 1. We read it already this morning. Verse 7. God speaking to Joshua, he says, Joshua, only be strong and very courageous, being careful to do according to all the law that Moses, my servant, commanded you. Don't turn from my law to the right hand. Don't turn from my law to the left hand. Okay? I don't care if you're on the left or on your right. I want you to hang on to my law. That's what needs to define you, so that you may have good success wherever you go. This book of the law cannot depart from your mouth, but you must meditate on it day and night, so that you can be careful to do according to all that is written in it. Because then you will make your way prosperous. Then you will have good success. Let's jump a little bit ahead in the story. Chapter 11, book of Joshua, verse 15. I love this verse. Just as the Lord had commanded Moses, his servant, so Moses commanded Joshua. And so Joshua did. He left nothing undone of all that the Lord had commanded Moses. And so we come down to verse 23, and the land had rest from war. Joshua followed the game plan. Joshua did what he was supposed to do, and God kept his end of the bargain. Joshua humbly strove to obey God's word. There were times in chapter 8, chapter 10, kings were taken. Everything was slaughtered just like they were supposed to do. The king is taken, and Joshua hangs him up on a tree. He's cursed, every man who hangs on a tree. But the command given in Deuteronomy chapter 21, verses 22 and 23 says, when you hang a man on a tree, never leave him there overnight. And so both times that Joshua hangs the king on the tree, in fact, five kings in one instance, he hangs them on the tree so that all can see these men are dead. But before night comes, he takes each of their bodies down. Why? Because, Joshua, you must observe to do according to all that is written in this book, because therein shalt thou make thy way prosperous, and therein thou shalt have good success. You be careful. Be careful. And he humbly strives to obey God's word. It's interesting that God chooses out his leaders and says, men, you need my word most. Joshua, you must have my word in your mouth. And when the time comes, Deuteronomy 17, that you have a king, the first thing I want him to do is write a copy of my word so that he can have it by him day and night, and he can memorize it, he can understand it, he can read it, he can think about it, and he can make the decisions that he needs to make as a leader of my people. Dad, as a humble leader, I trust your humble follower, because that's the only way we're going to have successful families in a nation, in a time when everything's working against us. He boldly purposed to communicate God's word. They get into the promised land. Let's go over to Joshua chapter 8. They had the great victory at Jericho, the embarrassing defeat at Ai. Then they have the defeat of Ai, and things are moving forward again. Chapter 8, verse 30. At that time, Joshua built an altar to the Lord, the God of Israel, on Mount Ebal, just like Moses commanded him, as it's written in the book of law of Moses, an altar of uncut stones that no man has welded an iron tool. They offered on it burnt offerings to the Lord and sacrificed peace offerings. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. And all Israel, sojourner as well as native born, with their elders and officers, judges, stood on opposite sides of the ark before the Levitical priests who carried the Ark of the Covenant, half of them in front of Mount Gerizim, half of them in front of Mount Ebal, just like Moses, the servant of the Lord, commanded to bless the people of Israel. And afterwards, he read all the words of the law, the blessing and the curse, according to all that's written in the book of the law. There was not a word of all that Moses commanded that Joshua did not read before all the assembly of Israel, and the women, and the little ones, and the sojourners who were among them. Guys, won't let the ladies listen at this point. Just you listen for just a second, okay? The thing that I struggle with even more than personal devotions, as a guy, the thing that I struggle most with is being consistent in leading my family in devotions. Okay. But you know whose job that is? That's mine. It's not Mrs. Bosico's teaching your kids downstairs. It's not your Sunday school teachers. It's not Mr. Kirby's in the youth group. Dad, that's yours. That's us. Joshua humbly obeyed God's word, and he boldly proclaimed God's word. I don't have a degree in Bible teaching. You don't have to have a degree. All you have to have is the book. And if you've got the book, get into the book. And then get this book to others that matters in their life. And Joshua did this. He humbly committed to keep his promises. To Rahab, he kept his promises to the Gibeonites, even when it wasn't politically the right thing to do. In fact, it says he had to rescue the Gibeonites from the people. Why? Because he'd made a promise in the name of the living God, and he wasn't going to go back on his promise. I think that's an important thing for us. Dads, if you make a promise, keep it. He humbly admitted and learned from his mistakes, whether it's Ai or Gibeah. We come down to the end of his life then, and we find him doing something. Joshua chapter 24. When it's all said and done, he's humbly pursuing God, he's boldly proclaiming God, and he makes this bold call to others to do the hard, right thing. Chapter 24, verse 15. He says, "And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods of your fathers, that your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the living God." He brings it right back down, guys, to where it matters most. And he doesn't use the servant term that means elevated. He uses the menial, ordinary, run-of-the-mill, just low-life slave, because he says, you know what? Whatever you commit yourself to serve, you will be the slave of. Now, there's a battle going on in life. The battle is for who will be king in your life. But if you will not serve and do all the menial tasks of your loving king, then you must serve and be enslaved to whatever king you will enthrone in your life. And Joshua says, it's your choice. But as for me and my house, God's our king. And we'll do whatever he commands us. Dad, that's a hollow call if it's not true in your life. Children, follow the Lord. But listen to what I say, not what I do. You might be here this morning, Dad. You've made some mistakes in life. You know what? The beautiful thing about the life of Joshua is he did too. And when he made the mistake, he got down on his knees, then he got back up on the horse, and he kept going the direction he was supposed to go in the first place. Dad, you are God's man, pointing to Jesus Christ, but representing him on planet Earth in a day that is difficult. Do you accept that challenge?